Early this morning during our breakfast, I was looking through some of the old directories that Jenny brought, and I have to say I have to take back something that I said a couple weeks ago about how fashion styles change, and some of us would be embarrassed about some of the things that we wore back in the day. Because I got to tell you, Wally, you look good back in the 60s, and you look good today. You still wear nice suits. There's nothing to be ashamed of. I don't think anybody's laughing at you. We envy you. Yeah, I'm sure you look good. I'm telling you, you look good. I saw the skinny tie, and I thought, man, that's something. That's something else, you know. You wore them back then. We wear them today, and just wanted to encourage you with that. Well, we've come to the end of our time in 1 Peter, and we're obviously not done with Peter in general. Next week, we will start 2 Peter, going through his writings there. But as we come to the end here, before we leave, Peter is going to give us a few final words, a few final encouragements for us. You remember back in the very first sermon in the series, we saw that Peter wrote for the purpose of telling us what the grace of God is and then encouraging us to stand firm in that grace. And so what he's going to do this week is he's going to give us three sort of loosely related ideas about how to stand firm, how to persevere in the midst of trials. And you remember last week we saw once again, we were reminded the importance of not being caught off guard by suffering. It's a reality for Christians, that trials are a reality for us. And then we were reminded that as believers, we should actually see suffering as a blessing. Because in suffering, God is with us, and he is with us to bless us. And now what he's going to do is he's going to transition to some final thoughts about suffering, and he's going to put it in a new light, because he's going to connect the way that we persevere with our commitment to the local church. In other words, he's going to encourage us by reminding us that we don't suffer alone, but we suffer with a body of believers who God has given to us to encourage us and to help us to persevere. And so let's read together this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. And so hear the word of the Lord through Peter. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfeigned crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we open your word as a church this morning to study, we recognize that this is your word, and we invite you now to come and to enlighten the hearts and minds of your people, so that we would hear your word and we would obey your word this morning. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be more faithful in the midst of our trials. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just jump right in here because we have a lot to cover. And so what you see, Peter begins here with this transition to a new theme, and that's elders in the church. And so I know some of us are probably wondering, elders, what on earth is an elder? Because we don't have elders here at Vine Street. And so a little lesson, throughout the New Testament, the New Testament authors use three synonymous words to refer to the leaders of the church. Occasionally they will call them elders, occasionally they will say bishop, and occasionally they will say pastor. And we really don't want to get caught up on all the different meanings of those words because they kind of use them interchangeably. And so historically, as Baptists, we have referred to the men who lead our churches as pastors. And of course, that's what we do here at Vine Street as well. You will find some churches that refer to the leaders of the church as elders, and that's okay. That's completely fine as well. And the main thing that we take away from this is that in the churches in the New Testament, there were a plurality, there were multiple men who led the church. It wasn't just one pastor who was the top dog who just got to say, whatever I say goes and no one else gets to check his authority, but many men serving together as pastors or elders or bishops of these churches. And Peter is addressing these leaders this morning. And so I have a special treat for all of you this morning. I want to take a couple of minutes and I want to preach specifically to the pastors here at Vine Street, or even to those of us who long to be pastors one day. And let me say, as I do this, that this doesn't mean that the rest of us get to tune out, okay? You don't get to just say, well, he's preaching to the pastors right now, and I get to just sit back and I'll wait until he comes back and tells me he's actually preaching to me. Because everyone needs to understand the way that God has designed the church to function. We all need to understand how the Lord has set up churches to be governed, to be ruled, the way that he has given men to serve these churches, and women in other capacities as well. But we, especially as we're searching for a new pastor, right? We all need to know, who is a pastor? What does a pastor do? How can I pray for my pastors? What has God called the pastors of this church to do? And if you don't listen, if you don't learn from the scriptures, whenever God speaks about pastors, if you think, well, that's just something for them and it's not really anything for me, then you won't really understand the way that the Lord has designed the church to function. And so the first command in the text here is the command for elders to shepherd the flock. And over again throughout the New Testament, the Bible uses this imagery of sheep and a shepherd to describe the role of pastors and the congregation. I think Peter's readers would have known exactly what he meant by referring to sheep. This was an agrarian society. Many people lived as shepherds. That was their profession. But I think for us, a lot of the time, the imagery is lost on us. We don't really understand everything that comes with sheep farming because I doubt many of us have ever really had any contact with sheep. If you remember back in Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah tells us that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. He compares humanity to sheep. What do we know about sheep? Sheep are dumb. There's just no better way to put it. They're just dumb. They're dumb creatures. They're not smart creatures. You can see it a lot of the time. You'll get that, what's the saying? You know, a sheep goes in one direction, and all the other sheep, what do? They just follow along right after them, and just mindless, just going with the flow, right? There's a reason why Jesus told a parable about a sheep being lost. It's because nobody would have been surprised by that. It wouldn't have been like, what on earth? A sheep got lost? No, everyone would have understood, yep, you know, that's kind of what sheep do, Jesus. That sounds about right. What's your point, you know? Sheep just go off on their own way, and they'll just wander around, and until somebody comes and finds them, they have no clue how to get back home or where they were going. They don't even know what they're doing. And the harsh truth for us, we don't like to think about this, but the Bible compares us to sheep. It says that in our lost state, and for many of us, even after we're Christians, we just tend to wander sometimes. We do some stupid things, you know. We do some things sometimes that really don't make sense. They don't really fit with the way that we think we live. A lot of times we wander away from God, and it's only fitting that God would call us sheep because we need Jesus to bring us back. We need Jesus to remind us of our waywardness and to remind us as well of his faithfulness to come and to receive us unto himself. So as a church, we need someone to shepherd us. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd takes care of the sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. He makes sure that the sheep have everything that they need. He will guide the sheep, make sure that they're in the proper place. He basically is just someone who looks out for the sheep. He is concerned for the sheep. And that's what Peter discusses here. It's how pastors, as shepherds, shepherd the church. Notice with me here in verse 2 a very important point. Peter commands that the elders in these churches would shepherd the flock of God. Whose flock? It's God's flock, right? Who owns the church? It's not the pastor. Pastors don't own the church. Pastors aren't ruler over the congregation in that way. It's not our people, right? I mean, in some sense it is, but truthfully, in light of Scripture, the church belongs to God. Jesus is the one who bled and died to redeem the church. No pastor can ever lay claim to that. And a lot of times you get pastors that think of themselves way more highly than they ought, and they think that they have some kind of ownership over this body of believers. But in contrast here, Peter says, this is God's flock. It's his church. Whose sheep did Jesus tell Peter to feed, if you remember in the Gospels? He said, feed my sheep, not Peter's sheep. Jesus said, feed my sheep. No pastor should ever assume ownership over the church. So how does Peter tell us as pastors to shepherd? Well, you notice, first of all, he says to exercise oversight over the church. It's the idea that pastors have been given the authority to rule over the church. A lot of times we don't like the thought of this, but this is the model that the church has set up. It's the pastors as being gifted and equipped by God, called by God specifically, to exercise oversight over the church. It's one of the biggest differences between the role of a pastor and the role of a CEO, though, is that even as pastors exercise oversight, how do they do it? Look again in verse 2. They exercise oversight among the church. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The typical model in business is that the CEO sits in his office and he has very little interaction with the day-to-day lives of his employees, or even bosses, right? A lot of times we don't have much interaction with our bosses. And a lot of pastors like to think of the church as a corporation. They like to try and run it like a corporation, where they go into the office Monday through Friday, and they live off on their own, and they sit in the board meetings, and they do their own thing, and they have no real understanding of what the typical worker in their corporation does, right? So pastors tend to think that I don't really need to be among the people, but Peter here says the pastor must shepherd by being among the people. And I have to be honest with you, Vine Street, this is an area where the pastors of this church can grow. I think it's a difficult situation for us in some sense because we're all bivocational, but at the same time, the command, the call in Scripture for pastors is very clear, that pastors are to be among the people. You cannot shepherd the sheep unless you know the sheep. You know, we can't just come in here on Sunday morning and do our duties and stand up in the pulpit. And I'm implicating myself here. We can't come in here and think that we've earned the right to preach the Word of God without being among the people of God and knowing the people of God. And so as pastors, as future pastors, it is incredibly important for us to understand that God has called us to know His sheep, to know His people. We should know what's going on in your lives. We should know what to be praying for you about. We should know what's been going on for you in the past week, what you're struggling with. And if we're not doing that, then that's on us for not fulfilling the command of God for pastors in the church. You notice the next three commands that Peter gives here, grouped together. He says, first of all, shepherd the sheep, not under compulsion, but willingly. In other words, don't serve the church because you feel like you just have to pastor. And as I read this, I kind of wonder, what on earth could that mean? You feel like you are compelled to pastor, compelled to shepherd. And I read this week one of my favorite pastors, a guy named Sam Storms. He gave these possible reasons why a pastor might feel pressured to serve. And I want all of us to listen up. This applies not just to pastors, but again, so you know what can go on inside the heart of a pastor. He says it's possible that you feel compelled to pastor because of your love or desire for the praise and approval of others. So true. It's a position that's easy to crave praise and approval. He says maybe it's your desire to avoid the disdain and the rejection of those whose approval and respect you crave. So a related point there. Maybe you see ministry as an opportunity to become famous and well-known and acknowledged in public. You need to recognize there may be some pastors that stick around in ministry because they think that they'll gain a bunch of Twitter followers, that maybe they'll break through with that book, they'll be invited to a conference, and people will finally respect them, and they will put their name up as someone to be admired. It's a real temptation. Maybe, he says, you yield to pressure put upon you by parents, by educators, by megachurch leaders. Someone told you at some point in time that you should be a pastor, and so you stick around with it even though you've long since lost your joy. So maybe you feel incompetent to do anything else in life. Or maybe you mistakenly believe that a life of ministry merits favor with God. So Peter's clear here that if any of this is how we as pastors or future pastors view our service to God, then we need to get out of the ministry. Because the ministry was not something we were called to gain approval of others or something to please mom and dad, something to stick around long since after you've long since lost the joy for what you do. But pastors are called to serve the church faithfully and joyfully, not because they feel like they just have to do it. The second command that Peter gives here is that pastors would shepherd not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, being a pastor shouldn't be a way for you to just make money. I know this is a pretty standard joke, but obviously, if you're in it, if you're in ministry to get rich, you're not going to stay in it very long because you will find out that that's just not what the ministry is about. It's not a benefit. It's not a perk. And that's good. You shouldn't be in the ministry for shameful gain. You shouldn't be in it to try and make a bunch of money and to get wealthy off of the church. It's an obvious command, but it's one that we also need to heed many times now more than ever. Third, pastors must shepherd by being examples to the flock. It's a great lesson to any of us who hold any position of authority, but especially for pastors, because can you think how easy it is to stand up week after week and to say, here's what you need to do, here's how you need to live, and then to forget, to neglect in your own personal time to develop that own godly character that you call your people to have. It's an incredibly, incredibly strong temptation to stand up and to forget that you are supposed to be an example, that you lead by example, by showing what a life of godliness looks like, not by just describing what a life of godliness looks like. You know, selfishness thrives when you're given authority. I'm sure many of us who've worked for bosses who abuse their authority. I'm sure many of us have had bosses who will tell you to do one thing, will tell you to work harder, tell you to, you know, come in on a Saturday or a Sunday or neglect your family, but you notice that they never do that themselves. That they have no problem telling you to come in early and to stay late and to do this and do that, but they never actually go out of the way to model that for you. They just command you to do something, and it's just my word goes, and you have to do it because you're an employee. And if so, you know how frustrating it is when someone in authority commands you to do something they're not willing to do. Peter says that pastors shouldn't divorce what they say from what they do. None of us should, to be clear. But the temptation is just particularly strong as a pastor because, again, it's easy to forget that you don't run the church. It's not your word goes. You're called to serve the church as a pastor. And the best way that a pastor can serve the church is to lead by example. I think Dustin said it a few weeks ago, that what that famous quote says, my people need more than anything else is my own personal holiness. Something so important to keep in mind as pastors that we are called to lead by example. You should be able to look, Vine Street, to the pastors of this church if you want to know what a life of godliness looks like. And if that's not the case, then you need to call us out because it's right here in Scripture. We are to lead by example. You notice then the motivation here in verse 4. Why does he say you do this? He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When Jesus comes again, he's going to reward pastors who shepherded well. I think a lot of times as Christians, we don't like the idea of doing something for a reward in Christianity. I think we like to think that Christianity is just all about grinning and bearing it and doing stuff even when you don't like it. And that's true sometimes, yes. But it's also true in the Bible that God does give motivations. He does give reasons why we should do something. And one of those reasons here is that pastors would be motivated by the desire to be rewarded by the Lord for shepherding well. I'm sure many of us are hesitant about training our kids to be motivated to do some chore only because there will be a reward for it. You know, you don't want to get your kids into this mindset of if you do this, then you will get this. Because it can be like bribery in some sense. The idea is often that you should just do what needs to be done even if you get nothing for it. But in pastoring, that's not necessarily the case. We need to clarify that Peter's not saying that pastors should strive for, we should work for anything in this life. He doesn't say pastor or shepherd well so that you will get recognition, that you will get your value, you will get your worth from your job as a pastor. It's not what he's saying. It's not a promise. But the comforting promise here for pastors is that if you do shepherd well, know that if even everyone else on earth doesn't recognize that, if they don't appreciate you for your work, know that the Lord does. Know that he sees what you do, and know that when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so pastors, future pastors, what motivates us? Is it a desire to be praised? Is it a desire to have people look at us and tell us how great our sermons are and how hardworking we are in ministry? Is it a desire to gain more money for what we do in ministry? Are you striving for an earthly reward or a heavenly reward? Are you willing to shepherd faithfully and do it with joy even if you don't get any recognition in this life? That's what God is calling us to. So, that's Peter's charge to pastors. Like I said, the rest of the church doesn't get off easy. Look with me in verse 5. He says here, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So what he's not saying here is that the young people have to be subject to the pastors, but those of us who are older just get off scot-free. But I think what Peter is saying is that by and large, and we know this, who are the most rebellious people in the congregation? It tends to be the younger. Right? It tends to be children just by nature are hard-headed and they're stubborn. I know some of us can be like that in old age as well, but by and large, younger members just think, you know, they get a hold of some new truth or some new doctrine or whatever, and they just think everyone just needs to know about this, and I just have to go out and I have to tell everyone, and this church isn't doing this right, and this church isn't doing this right. And what Peter says is younger people, and by implication, older people as well, be submissive to the pastors. Right? He's following in the same line of thought that he gave a couple chapters back. You remember we looked at how Christians, all Christians, are to be subject to our bosses. We're to be subject to the government. We saw how wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And here he's just saying, as a body of believers, we are called to submit to the pastors. And just like we said, a wife doesn't have to be submissive to the point of doing whatever a husband says whenever he is being abusive or calling her to disobey Scripture. In the same way, Peter isn't saying be submissive to pastors even when they call you to sin or even whenever they're just an egomaniac who just has let the authority get to their heads. But he's saying as long as the pastors are shepherding under the great shepherd, which is Jesus, you are to be submissive to them. Means that pastors are the ones whom God has given the special responsibility of leading the church, and the church's responsibility is to submit to these pastors. But don't miss this. The pastor's responsibility then is to submit to Jesus. The pastors don't get off without having to submit to anyone. The church's responsibility is to submit to the pastors, and the pastor's responsibility is to submit to Jesus. And what happens is when either one of these principles gets out of whack, that's whenever conflict arises in the church. Whenever pastors think that they don't have to submit to Jesus, or whenever church members think that they don't have to submit to pastors just like they submit to Jesus, that's when conflict arises. And my hope for Vine Street is that we would be a church where we all understand our biblical, our God-given roles and responsibilities of submission. That we wouldn't buck against authority, but that we would receive authority as a gift from God. We would receive it as a blessing that the Lord has placed certain people, certain structures over us. But remember, again, it all starts with the pastors being submissive to the Lord. It all starts with pastors understanding that we are not the chief shepherd, that that honor belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. So that's Peter's message on pastors and the church. And now let's go to his second point here, which is the command for humility. Peter addresses the whole church, and he says here in verse 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And you remember that Peter is writing here to persecuted and suffering Christians, Christians who are going through many trials. And these are believers who are in constant danger, their faith always being tested. And so why on earth would Peter choose to talk about humility in the midst of suffering? What is the relationship between humility and suffering? I think proud people just don't suffer well. Proud people don't suffer well. Kendall and I were watching a show, I think it was actually just yesterday, where one of the main characters gets diagnosed with cancer. And after she's diagnosed with cancer, she has to go through, obviously, surgery and chemotherapy. And after she gets out of her chemotherapy, she's back home, and her husband is given instructions about how to care for her. And some of those instructions are that there are just some things that she can't do now. Because of her cancer, because of what she's going through, it means that she can't pick up her baby. Right? She can't lift certain things. She's not supposed to drive. There are things that she can't eat, and she needs someone there to help her. And what happens is it gets to this point in the episode where she just has this breakdown. And she's just like, I don't like the thought of having to lean on someone else to help me. I don't like the thought of not being able to run my house on my own, to be able to just do everything, and I don't like having to ask someone else for help. Essentially what she was saying is, I don't like not being in control. And cancer has made it so that I am no longer in control. And that's what suffering does. Suffering forces you to come to the realization that you are not the center of the universe and that you are not all-powerful. And in many times, it forces you to rely on others, and more than anything else, suffering should force you to rely on Jesus. It should force you to admit that you cannot do it all on your own, and you cannot simply trust in yourself. Prideful people don't suffer well because they can't bear the thought of not being able to make it through anything on their own. Prideful people think that they're strong enough. They think that they can just handle anything that life throws their way, and they're confident that they can beat suffering. They're just going to make it through. They're just going to plow through in one way or another. They're going to get through this trial. Humble people, on the other hand, suffer well because they can't bear the thought of trying to make it through on their own. Humble people know that they're not strong enough to handle everything life throws their way, and they know that they can't just beat suffering. They know they can't just grin and bear it. And I know we mean well whenever we tell people going through some difficult trial, we often like to say, you're strong. You'll make it through this. Just be strong. But biblically speaking, that's not very good advice. We should actually be reminding people, you know, you may feel weak right now, and it's because you really are weak. But Jesus is strong, and he's promised to be here for you. He's promised to be a source of grace and a source of blessing in the midst of your trial. Don't lean on yourself. Lean on him. We should give the exact words that Peter gives here. He says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And the best advice that you can give anyone in suffering, the best advice that you can give, that you can receive in suffering as well, is to cast your anxieties upon God. It's the best thing you can tell someone. Don't carry that weight. Don't carry that burden a minute longer than you need to. Bring it to God. Cast it upon him. And so let me just ask you, what are you worried about this morning? What keeps you up at night? What has you distracted during the day whenever you're supposed to be focused on something else? What's that one thing that you just feel like, I don't know how this is going to turn out, and the uncertainty about how this is going to turn out is just crippling you? And you can't seem to function, you can't seem to focus well because you have so much anxiety. We are an anxious people. We are a people that just allow ourselves to get weighed down by so many things, and we carry our burdens far, far longer than Scripture tells us we should. And so what God is calling us to today is right now, this morning, right here, lay down your anxiety. Throw it off. Don't just throw it off, but specifically throw it onto Jesus. The imagery here is of casting a net, right? A fisherman not casting a line into the sea, but taking a net and just throwing that down and allowing it to be weighed down. And Peter says, throw your anxiety, throw what troubles you onto Jesus. He can bear it. He can take it. And more than anything else, the encouragement here is that he wants you to do that. Why? Because he cares for you. I know your family cares for you. I know your friends care for you. But do you know you have no one in this life that cares for you like Jesus? There's no one that cares as much as God does. There's no one that cares enough to say, whatever you're going through, whatever is troubling you and has you just so weighed down right now, don't hold on to that any longer. Give it to me. Allow me to bear it. Bring it to me in prayer. Tell me about what you're going through. I'll handle the weight of that. You don't have to handle it any longer. So hear this word of encouragement this morning. God cares for you. He cares for you and your anxiety. He cares about the things that you think are too little to tell even your closest friends and family. He cares about those things too. And he commands that we would bring all of them to him. And he wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust not that we can fix everything and make it all okay, but that he is in charge. And he gives grace to those who are humble enough to trust in him and not in themselves. There's one final section here on standing firm against the enemy. And Peter commands us here, in verse 8, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Christians tend towards two different errors when it comes to Satan. Some Christians tend to see Satan behind every car accident, behind every medical bill, behind everything that jumps out and scares them. They think that that's just the devil acting in my life. If anything bad happens, you just blame it and throw it onto the devil. And that's not what Scripture says is the case. But then on the other hand, you have some Christians who have no problem believing in angels, but struggle to believe in the existence of a real, personal enemy called Satan in the Bible, who wants nothing more than to kill, destroy, devour. He wants to eat you up. More than anything else, he wants to see you turn your back on Jesus, deny the Lord, and he will stop at nothing to make that happen. And so if you go to either extreme, if you think that the devil's just behind everything, then you tend to fear him. You tend to just, you're always worried, always thinking, what's the devil up to now? Where is he about to get me? But did you know that nowhere in the Bible does God command us to fear Satan? We're not commanded to fear him. What are we commanded to do? We're commanded to resist him. There's a big difference between fearing someone and resisting them. If you fear them, it means you're scared of them and you're not sure if they're powerful enough to overtake you. And so you have to put your guard up. But if you resist them, what you understand is that if you stand against this person, if you tell him who he is, if you tell him who God is, you know that the battle has been won. You're confident that he will indeed flee from you, as James reminds. And so Peter says, stand firm in your faith, resist the devil. And what that means is to use every weapon in your arsenal to oppose his influence in your life and in the world. So you remember the promise of 1 John 4:4. He says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, God and Satan are not equal in power. That's called dualism, but that's not true. God is more powerful. He is greater than Satan. And what that means is that whenever you fear the enemy, when you fear that he is going to attack you, when he accuses you, when he reminds you of your sins and tells you there's no way God could ever forgive you for that, and you feel like it's just weighing down on you, the Lord is there and he is more powerful than he who is in the world. You're completely guarded by the Lord. And so we don't want to go to either extreme. Well, we want to recognize that Satan is at work, that he's real, but that at the same time, we have been given everything that we need to resist him. We've been given absolutely everything in Jesus, and especially in his word, to root out the enemy's lies and to tell him about himself, right? To tell him who he is. Tell him the fact that he is a liar and that you're not going to allow those lies to cloud your mind and to keep you from the truth of God. And so as we come to the end of Peter's first letter, you remember as we saw earlier, he writes to declare to us the grace of God and to encourage us to stand firm in this grace. Stand firm in the midst of injustice. Stand firm in the midst of temptation. Stand firm in the midst of especially suffering and trials. And as he closes his letter, he reminds us here the precious promises of God. Look with me in verse 10. He says, after you've suffered a little while, suffering's just temporary, just a momentary affliction. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So know this morning that from God's perspective, the battle has already been won. Know that the battle has been won. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the grave, exalted, now sitting at the right hand of God in glory. And it's this same Jesus who sits at the right hand of God in glory who says that he will one day come back. And when he does, everything is going to be made right. Not just in the world, but in your life as a believer as well. Those four words that he uses here, confirm, strengthen, establish, restore, it's all basically meaning the same thing. God is going to make you into the image of Christ. And everything that wars against you right now will be no more. All the suffering, all the trials, all the temptation, all the sin, all the worry, all the anxiety, it's all gone when Jesus comes back because he's going to make you like him forevermore. Know this morning. The Lord will complete what he started in you. And he will bring your salvation to its perfect and complete end. When he does, eternal glory awaits. An eternal glory with no more sin, no more pain, no more persecution, no more evil. And it is to this God that Peter says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, what incredible promises we have here. God, thank you for this book. Thank you that you inspired Peter to write these words to us. Lord, we confess that we need them, that we are sheep. We are a weak people who are prone to wander. We're prone to forget you in the midst of suffering. Or we're prone to forget who we are in you in the midst of suffering. And so, Lord, remind us of your grace. Remind us of the precious truths of Scripture. Promises like the ones that we just read right here about your work in us and about the certainty of what you're going to do. Remind us you are a God who never changes, a God who will do what he says he's going to do. And I pray, Lord, for your people, that you would cause us to trust you. Lord, lead us to be a church that whatever comes our way, we know our hope is in the Lord. Do this, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the Lord has spoken to you this morning, we invite you now to respond to him as we stand and as we sing. And if you want to speak to a pastor, if you want to speak to someone afterwards, we would invite you to do that. But however,